good to see everyone. Welcome to our guests. We're excited to be here on God's Holy Sabbath Day. I sitting there listening to the sermonette, and I was kind of scratching my head. I thought, how in the world did Mr. Bricker get my sermon notes? I don't know how the man did that. I think you'll see what I mean as we get into the sermon today. For those of you who are here a week before last, I gave a sermon out of the book of Ezra. If you were here, you might remember some of that. I think it was 2 weeks ago. We looked at Ezra's life, and we identified some of the personal characteristics of Ezra that allowed God to use him in such a mighty way. We saw in that sermon that God worked through Cyrus, who was the then king of Persia, and how God began allowing his people to return to Jerusalem with the edict of this king, King Cyrus. And remember, Jerusalem, or Israel, had been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years, and just as God had prophesied they would be by the prophet Jeremiah. You recall also that the first 6 chapters of the book of Ezra deal with Zerubbabel's returning to Jerusalem with around 50,000 or so exiled Jews, and how they built the altar and then built the temple and possibly even started some work on repairing the walls. There's some debate about that. So I would like to go back to the book of Ezra today, and rather than pick up right now where we left off, I want to go back to Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Now remember, this happened around 538 B.C. That's the time that this took place. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. So he recognized where his power and authority came from. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. I want to go back to this because I want to stress again how amazing it is that God inspired the prophet almost 200 years ago, the prophet Isaiah, almost 200 years from this time, that he inspired him not only about Judah going into captivity under the Babylonians, but that it would be Cyrus, this king of Persia, that was going to be used by God to begin returning Israel back to their homeland. Let's go back, hold your place here in Ezra. Let's go back to Isaiah 44. There are a number of places we could go, or forward, going backwards, and I'm supposed to be going forward. Isaiah 44, that's always been a debate in the church. If you go back to the front, or do you go back to the back? If you know, let me know, would you? Isaiah 44, verse 24. Notice this prophecy. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up the rivers? In verse 28, notice, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd? Almost 200 years before Cyrus came on the scene. He wasn't even thought about at that time. And he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double door, so that the gates will not be shut. Verse 2 says, I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call your name, call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name, speaking of Cyrus still, I have named you though you have not known me. It says, I am the Lord, there is no other, there is no God besides me. I will gird you though you have not known me. He was a Gentile king. He didn't know God. Truly know God. That they may know from the rising of the sun to the setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Now, you might be saying to yourself, why are we looking at the prophecy? I just want to make a point. Notice how important this was to God to bring Israel back to Jerusalem after their captivity. He, 200 years before that time, put it in his word, in the prophecy, by Isaiah, specifically naming the king who would be responsible for doing this. There's a reason why this was so important to God. We're not going to talk about that today. We're going to talk about that in a future sermon. But I want to bring it to our attention today so we'll mull it over some. This amazing prophecy is one that we really don't understand how Cyrus knew he was to do this. Did God just put it in his mind? God says he stirred up his heart. Josephus, we all know Josephus was a Jewish historian. In his Antiquities of the Jews, book 11, he says this about Cyrus. He said, Cyrus read this prophecy that was left to him by the prophet Isaiah. Now, we don't know if that's true or not. And it doesn't really matter. It's because God said this was going to happen, just as he foretold by his prophets. Psalms 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And that's God's entire word. Peter said, we have a more sure word of prophecy which we do well to heed. God said it was going to happen. It happened. Anything God says, brethren, will happen just as God said it would. So now let's go back to the book of Ezra. Now you recall here, like I said, in these first six chapters, it tells us about the story of Zerubbabel coming back. Earlier than Ezra, and then later Ezra and Nehemiah were used by God to return additional Jewish exiles back to Jerusalem out of Babylon. So over a period of about 100 years, from around 536 BC until 432 BC, God's temple was rebuilt in Jerusalem, temple worship was reinstituted in Judea, and the walls were rebuilt around the city. Took about 100 years altogether for this to come about. We saw last week the example of Ezra, as it says, prepared his heart to receive the law of God. Then Ezra lived in his personal life in obedience to that law, and therefore Ezra was qualified to teach. And we saw how our qualification now is to teach in the kingdom of God. A statement for you to remember. You won't understand what you don't want to know. You won't live what you don't believe. You can't teach above what you are. Think about that. Think about it in light of what it said about Ezra, who was a skilled scribe in the law of God and prepared his heart not only to know it, but to do it, to live it, and then be able to teach it. So as I mentioned in the last sermon, there are a number of valuable lessons for us in the life of Ezra. So today we want to look at an event that took place shortly after Ezra and his group of around 2,000 people arrived back in Jerusalem. Ezra was almost immediately confronted with a sin that had been permitted to take place among God's people, and in his response, we're going to see a godly reaction to sin as it should be. You know, I fear that because we live and function in an increasingly decadent society, that even you and I, God's people, we're not shocked by sin in the way we should be. What may have shocked us years ago doesn't seem to have the same effect on us as it used to. It has become somewhat commonplace, becomes routine as our minds and senses are bombarded with the moral and ethical decline of society. We can become so desensitized to sin, and we fail to have a proper response towards sin. Whether it's our own sin, which can be very hard for us to see and admit sometimes, or if it's the sins of others. We can tend to minimize it. You know, no big deal. We can justify it. Other people do it. Or we can simply ignore it, go about our business, and unaffected by the sin. In fact, if we see someone reacting in a godly way towards sin, we might think that they're being a little bit carried away. They're extreme. We might say to ourselves, aren't they just being judgmental? Aren't they just being intolerant? We accuse them of casting stones, and we're appalled that they would think that they are without sin. Could be that after casting our stones at those people, we justify our own sins, and therefore we're not affected by sin as we should be? How can God bless such a disregard for sin? After all, his son suffered and died because of sin, our sin. So through the example of Ezra today, we want to learn what the godly reaction, our reaction to sin should be. Let's pick up the story of Ezra, chapter 8, verse 35. Now here, just prior to this, they had arrived in Jerusalem. They rested for 3 days. Then they took all this vast wealth that they had brought with them of gold and silver and articles for the temple, and they distributed it to the priests and Levites who took care of the temple. Then down in verse 35, the children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and the 12 male goats as a sin offering, All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. Verse 36, and they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors in the region beyond the river, so they gave support to the people and the house of Israel. Now this no doubt took a little time, because they had to take these written instructions, or whatever you want to call them, to these satraps and governors in the region, so that they would give support to Ezra and the people as they were rebuilding Jerusalem. In chapter 9, when these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priest and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abomination of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Permasites, Jebusites, Amorites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. A lot of ites. Notice verse 2. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, this is a sobering statement here. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. Why is this considered a bad thing? Remember, Ezra was a skilled scribe of the law. He fully understood what God had commanded his people to do when he brought them into the land many years earlier. Let's read one such command back in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Hold your place in Ezra. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. This is what Ezra knew. He knew the law of God. He knew the history of Israel. Chapter 7, verse 1, Deuteronomy. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and all these other ites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Notice, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. And then verse 4, God tells them why. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Ezra knew this command from God. He knew that what the people had done was a direct affront to God. God's command to his people at this time in Jerusalem had not changed. It was still in effect. Obedience was still required by God. God's laws and his commands were to be like a wall or hedge that Mr. Ott covered last week in his sermonette. These are there, brethren, to protect us from the consequences of sin when we faithfully follow them. Some of those who had returned with Zerubbabel apparently had chosen to disregard that command and had taken themselves wives from among the pagan peoples and even had children by them. And again, some of the leaders and rulers were foremost in committing this sin. And yet, many others were guilty of not intervening to try to correct the wrong that was being done. This is the first place we see, or the time we see, the first godly reaction to sin that we must have. We must recognize sin from the Word of God. God's Word tells us what sin is. Ezra knew the Word of God, so he could readily discern sin. God makes it pretty easy for you and I, doesn't he? He even gives us a definition for sin. 1 John 3:4. Sin is a transgression of the law. Paul makes plain in Romans that without the law, we'd have no idea what sin was. How do we know right from wrong? You might remember, this is a day for country music songs, I guess. There was a song that was recorded by David Houston and Barbara Mandrell back in the 80s. Mr. Perwitz probably remembers the title of the song. I'll not ask him if he does. You'll remember it. How can it be wrong when it feels so right? A sure formula for disaster can be determining right from wrong based on feelings. Our emotions, our heart, if you will, can be so deceiving because, as we're told in Jeremiah, it is not in us to direct our own paths. So allowing how we feel about something as the only source of determining right from wrong, not such a good idea. Well, how about if we just follow our conscience? Well, our conscience can be a good gauge of what sin is, true, as long as it has been formed by Scripture. Again, conscience, apart from being guided by God's Word and God's Holy Spirit allowing us to have spiritual discernment, it will not always provide a right reaction to sin. Our sense of right and wrong must be formed by Scripture rather than our own thinking or the culture around us. It is Scripture that must reveal to us what sin is. Ezra and the other leaders that brought this news to him knew that marrying of pagans was against the law of God. We read that in Deuteronomy 7. You'll also read it in Exodus 34. They knew that it was sin because God's Word said it was sin. Remember why God commanded this. He said, they would turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. God knows our human weaknesses and that we are easily influenced by our mates in a negative way when it comes to our beliefs. We might not outright abandon our beliefs, but we could have a tendency to mingle our beliefs, other beliefs, with God's truth. This is called synchronism. And it can be a subtle deception to God's people if we don't guard against it. We can be adding to our faith, which we have, the beliefs and the practices of the world. So in short, over time, we can become virtually indistinguishable from the other religions of the world. God intended His people, Israel, to have a clear separation from the pagan people around them. Something crawling on my neck up here. Big old black spider. God wanted His people to be separate from the nations around them. And He still wants His people today to be truly separate from this world and its religions. We are to be in this world, and we are to be salt and lights in this world. We just can't be of this world. And it's a constant struggle for us to maintain that separation. Back to Ezra, verse 3 and 4. What was Ezra's reaction when he was told of this sin in Israel? Did he just shrug his shoulders and go about his business? Did he say it was not any business of his? Or that, those people, what they're doing is just harming themselves and not anyone else? No, he didn't. Verse 3. He says, "So when I heard this, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished." Sat down astonished. "Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice." How a person reacts to sin says a lot about that person. When we do not have a godly reaction to sin, then there is a strong possibility that we ourselves are vulnerable to that sin. While we may not pull out our hair or our beard, and some of us don't have much of that left, we can still learn that we need to abhor sin so that we do not allow ourselves to become desensitized to it. Reading on then in verse 5 through 15, we read Ezra's prayer, which along with the prayer in Nehemiah 9 and Daniel 9 is one of the great prayers of repentance in the Bible. It shows us that the godly reaction, what the godly reaction to sin should be. So let's read through that and then analyze some of what's there. Verse 5. "And at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting. Having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God." So he goes immediately into a prayer to God. "And I said, O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day. And now, for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and give us a peg in the holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, and the uncleanness of the peoples of the land, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity. Now therefore, do not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor their daughters to your sons, nor never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever." So Ezra was doing what you and I probably do many times in our prayers. We use God's own words in our prayers to him, and that's what Ezra was doing. Verse 13, "And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, You are righteous, for we are left as a remnant, as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. We see, brethren, in Ezra's prayer that it is God's word that reveals to us what sin does to us. Satan is a real pro at sugarcoating sin. He makes it look appealing to us, doesn't he? We mistakenly think that sin will get us what we really want. But instead, sin leads us into bondage and ruin. Again, Ezra knew the history of God's people. He knew where their sins had led them before. Notice again verse 7. It says, since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty for our iniquities. For we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, to humility, as it is this day. This was the result of Israel's sin. Four times in his prayer, Ezra refers to the people as an escaped remnant. This shows how the formerly strong nation had been decimated. Why? Sin. He used the words like slaves and bondage and ruin in describing the condition of the people. He acknowledges that if they do not repent, God may destroy them so that no remnant will survive or escape. God's word plainly warns that sin not only enslaves and eventually destroys those who commit sin, it takes its toll on others as well. Does your sin have an effect on others? Does mine? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Our sins required the suffering and death of God Himself. Does it have its effect on others? Absolutely. A second godly reaction to sin that we see here in Ezra is that we are to mourn over it. To mourn over sin. Christ said in Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. To mourn is to lament, to grieve over sin, both ours and the world's, and the great suffering that we see every day it brings on mankind. Verse 3 again, Ezra's reaction. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe, plucked out some of my hair on my head and beard, and sat down astonished. What does it mean when he said he sat down astonished? The primary idea of this word is that of silence. It means being put to silence. He was so moved by what he heard that he was completely speechless. He sat there apparently for hours, unable to utter a word until the evening sacrifice. How many of us are so shocked by the disobedient and blatant disregard and even blasphemy of God that we see on our televisions in our own living rooms every evening? Are we utterly appalled by what we see and what we hear? Are we dismayed and in anguish over man's hatred and disdain toward his fellow man that we witness every day in the news? Is our wrath so provoked by sin that it causes this kind of reaction? We may not pull out our hair, but are we shocked? Are we sobered deeply by what we see? Or is our wrath not provoked by sin because we don't truly believe that sin provokes the wrath of God? I was reading in the book of Romans just this morning. Romans tells us that Jesus Christ, the one who had no sin, became sin for us. And in so doing, he suffered the wrath of his God, having to die on the stake for those sins. Ezra himself was so steeped in God's word and the history of God's dealings with his errant people that he knew that God's severe discipline would fall again on the people if they did not repent. Even though Ezra himself had not committed this particular sin, Ezra realized that he, like all men, was a sinner. He identified himself with the sin of the people, and Ezra mourned, grieved over that sin. This will be our reaction to sin when we tremble at the words of God that was mentioned in the sermonette. And as we read back up in verse 4, those who came to Ezra were the ones who trembled at the word of God. So again, we have to recognize sin from Scripture, then we need to be mourning over that sin. A third and final reaction to sin that we find here in Ezra is to repent of sin without excuse to God and to throw ourselves on God's mercy. We find in this prayer four elements of repentance. The first one, repentance acknowledges the absolute righteousness of God in everything He does in dealing with us in our lives. Notice what He said in verse 15. O Lord God of Israel, You are righteous. He acknowledges the righteousness of God. He knew and said God was righteous in His past punishment of Israel in sending them into captivity. Verse 13, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since You, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us such a deliverance as this. Ezra recognized God's punishment, as severe as it seemed to have been at the time, was less than what their sins deserved. He acknowledged that. He knew that. He believed that. Verse 14. Shall we again break Your commandments and join in marriage of the people committing these abominations? Would You not be angry with us until You had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? If God were to give them what they deserved right then and there, He would totally wipe them out. So in this prayer, Ezra totally exonerates God and God's judgments while accepting the blame for what the people had done. Ezra exhibited what we heard in the sermonette again today. He exhibited humility. He hadn't done anything wrong. He hadn't sinned. He hadn't taken a pagan wife. But yet he includes himself in this prayer of repentance. It takes true humility. Number two, repentance submits to God's righteous dealings without complaint. Ooh, boy, that hurts, doesn't it? Without complaint, without excuse. When we read through this, we don't get any hint of complaint in Ezra's prayer. Nor does he point to some extenuating circumstance that brought this about. He doesn't try to make any excuses for their sins, nor in any some way try to rationalize their sins away. Ezekiel chapter 20 and chapter 36 speak of a time in the future when people will remember their evil ways and deeds. And it says they will loathe themselves in their own sight for all their iniquities and abominations. It's coming. People will be made to face up to their sins. Rather than complaining about God's judgment, Ezra readily acknowledged that God would be justified to inflict even more punishment than he had. Number three, repentance agrees with God concerning his view of sin. Again, we human beings are really good at minimizing our sin, and we do it by calling it, it's just a little shortcoming. It's just a fault I have. Oh, it's just from human weakness. It's a tendency that I have in doing this or that. Or we use some other benign, harmless term to describe it. Ezra admits his shame because, he said, our iniquities have risen over our heads. In other words, he said, we're drowning in the flood of our sins. He said they have great guilt because of the sins that led to the captivity. He admits to forsaking God's commandments by joining with the uncleanness, abominations, and impurities of the peoples of the land. He calls their action evil deeds. He doesn't gloss over their sins as no big deal. He calls it what it is, sin. Number four, repentance throws us on God's undeserved mercy. Not deserved by us, because he is a God of mercy. We notice that Ezra's prayer makes no petition to God, doesn't ask God for anything, but rather he implicitly throws himself and the nation on God's undeserved mercy. Verse 8 and 9 again. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. Hopefully that will be the jumping off place for the next sermon that I give on Ezra. Verse 9. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. He acknowledges that the current return from exile and the building of the temple were a gracious measure of revival from God, and that those who had come back earlier had sinned because of their ungrateful disregard for what God had done for them. We truly do worship, brethren, a merciful God. The phrase, His mercy endures forever, is written some 49 times in the Old Testament. A lot of them in the book of Psalms. Speaking of Psalms, let's go over to Psalms 55 for our last scripture today. I've lost Psalms. It was in here this morning. There it is. Psalms 55, one verse. Psalms 55, verse 22. We're told here to cast our burden on the Lord. Cast our burden, cast our worries, cast our frustration, cast our sins that we're struggling to overcome on the Lord. And He shall sustain you. Notice, He shall never permit the righteous to be moved or to be shaken. It's a promise from God. It takes our repentance. God knows that we are but flesh, and that by our very nature, we are at odds with His righteous laws. But He also is a righteous judge, and He judges with righteousness and equity. As you and I grow in godliness, which I hope every one of us are, we, with Ezra, will react more strongly to our own sins and the sins of God's people. We will grow less and less desensitized to sin. We will more quickly react and put it out of our lives. We will sin. God tells us we'll sin. He knows we'll sin. It's how we react to it that God is wanting to see. We will recognize it from our study of God's Word. We will be astonished and mourn over our sins and the sins of God's people. And we will go before God's throne of mercy without excuse, without justification. We will cast our anxiety on Him, for He cares for us. We will have a godly reaction to sin, because our reaction is going to be the same as God's reaction.